prayer. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name for the day that you have given unto us, O Lord. I ask this morning, as I always do, Lord, somehow, some way, let me walk right into your perfect will and your perfect grace. Let my mind right now become unclouded. Let my spirit, O Lord, be in tune with your spirit. May I hear and teach nothing but your perfect will. Lord, may every heart, those that are listening live, those that are in the chapel in this early service, may every heart truly be open to one of the most beautiful texts in our Bible, one of the most familiar texts in the Gospel of John. But Lord, I pray that it is like brand new to our hearts, and it is not familiar at all. It's like we are hearing it, Lord, for the very first time. Lord, I know how important these chapters are. I pray somehow that they become the living life of this place called Calvary Fort Worth. Now help me to teach it, O Lord. We lift up those that we're praying for, especially this morning for Danny Gibson, Lord, just being with her, bringing just refreshment and renewal and strength and healing to her body. We pray, O Lord, for OK tomorrow, that the surgery she's going to have, being with her. And Lord, for Dave and April Leopold, we pray for April, Lord, that's in intensive care right now. Lord, we pray that the injury she suffered from being thrown from the horse, Lord God, is just heal her brain somehow. Be with David, be with all the family, and be with us now, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all say, amen. Let's turn to John chapter 13. Indeed, one of the most beautiful texts in the Gospel of John, one you know very well. When we get to John 13, I know you know the 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, what we call, or what man calls, the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17. This now, we begin the private, intimate message or farewell message from our Lord to his disciples. Very important text. We know that now Jesus's hour has come. Matter of fact, he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who is going to the cross. And so now Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for their future because he is departing. He is going back to the Father. So chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and part of 18, very important that we remember this, cover the last night of Jesus' life on earth, meaning when I say that, before he goes to the cross and dies. Now, for the sins of the world. Chapters 13 through 17, I'm going to be taking my time. I'll probably, even though I'm going to teach through most of chapter 13 this morning, I'm going to stay in chapter 13, I believe, for a while. So this morning, we're just laying a foundation. It is so important that these chapters, this upper room discourse, that we really, loved one, listen, these are the words that Jesus spoke hours before his death. They are so vital to us. They are so important to us. I mean, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. But today we're going to look at love. You know, love is a verb. Amen? Say that with me. Love is a verb. You know, in chapters 1 through 12 of the Gospel of John, now that covers roughly 3 years of the life of Jesus. Did you know that the word love is only used 6 times in chapters 1 through 12? Yet in chapters 13 through 17, love is used 31 times. Powerful, powerful, powerful teaching from our Lord. And John chapter 13 now needs to be taught, and you need to listen to it, if you will, in light of the other gospels. Do you remember when Jesus, although John doesn't tell us here per se, that Jesus is instituting the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, okay? He doesn't really go into that. But he also omits something else that the other gospels tell us in light of John chapter 13. Do you remember what the disciples were doing there at the supper? They were arguing, loved one, over who was going to be the greatest. Do you guys go to church? Do you read your Bibles? No, let me give you the scripture. It says in Luke 22:24, and now there was also a dispute, literally means a fighting among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I am sure that that broke the heart of Jesus, okay? And so listen, here we go. This is Jesus's last night before the cross. And what does the God-man do? Look at chapter 13, verse 1 with me. It says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, and I want to add to scripture, as the Passover sacrifice had come, and that he should depart from this world, this world of sin, this world that is anti-God and anti-Christ, depart from this world to the Father. Watch this now. Having loved his own who were in the world, look what he did. He loved them to the end, or to the complete uttermost. That word depart there, which means literally to leave one sphere and go into another, or like we would say, we're leaving one state and going into another state. Jesus was going home, the divine exodus, if you will. He's going back to the Father. But having loved them, meaning those that God had given him, the disciples, he loved them to the end, which means to the perfect completion. The perfect completion. And he did so by demonstrating his love to them. Now look what he does here. And supper being ended, or literally it should read, and during supper, because verse 4 indeed tells us that supper is going on. It says, and during supper, or being supper being ended, the devil, that's the slanderer, the accuser of the brother, brethren, it says, the devil having already, that's past tense, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, you know, we've read this so many times that it's so familiar to us. You know, the word put there means like to throw. You know, the devil, he throws those fiery darts at us, doesn't he? And so there's something that happened. Now listen, Judas Iscariot, for some reason, his heart was an open door to the wicked one. No wonder the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, it says, above everything else in your life, it says, protect or guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of this life. Boy, he didn't do that. He didn't guard himself at all. Matter of fact, if we studied out all the Gospels, we would find out that Judas is called a thief, that Judas is called the devil, or one of you is a devil. Jesus even said that, a traitor, and now even a betrayer. Now, it says he had already, having already put into the heart of Jesus, his son, it says, to betray him. So there was a past tense there. Something had already happened. Do you remember what that was? That remember how Judas had gone to the chief priest there in Matthew's gospel? And as he had gone to the chief priest, he asked him a question. He says, what are you willing to give me if I betray Jesus into your hands? And they said unto him, 30 pieces of silver. You know, the Bible is so clear on what Judas did. Jesus told us in Matthew's Gospel 26:24, he said, you know what? It would have been better that this man, the man called Judas, that he had never, ever been born. Look at verse 3 now. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given what? All things, all authority, all power, absolute dominion into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going to God. Now listen, think about that. Jesus, he turned water to wine. He healed the sick. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the leper. There's nothing that Jesus, the Son of God, could not do. Amen? And yet, with all of that dominion and all of that authority, total, complete authority, that in the lordship of the entire universe, if you will, was his. Angels, cherubim, seraphim would bow before him. He's the sustainer, the creator of the universe. What did he do with all that power? Look at this, loved one. It says that Jesus arose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. I can tell you when he did that, there was not one person speaking in the upper room, and there was the every eye of every disciple was locked upon Jesus the Lord. You know why? Because he was taking a position that most people refuse to take, even in the church today. But the Son of God, the one who had all power, the King of Kings, what did he do? He took the position of a slave. He took the position of a servant. You remember what it says in Philippians 2:7, the great kenosis passage about our Lord? It says that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bond servant. The word bond servant means that Jesus, our Lord, here in Philippians and here in this scene here, he took the lowest status or the lowest place on the ladder. He was at the very, very bottom, the exact opposite of being Lord, even though he was and still is the Lord of all. Now watch this. And after that, he poured into a basin, water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Remember that the disciples had been arguing about who's the great one, okay? And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Or literally, my feet are washing. That's the way it would, in the Greek, that's the way it would read. And Jesus, there he is, washing the feet of Peter. And Jesus answered and said to him, listen, Peter, what I'm doing to you now, you don't understand, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never, or literally, this is a, I don't like to always say this is in the Greek, but this is a double negative in the Greek, meaning, Lord, you absolutely, whether you like it or not, you will never, no, never, no, never, never wash my feet. Now listen to what Jesus said. He said, Peter, listen, if I do not wash you, you have what? No part with me. Let me first of all say, this is not speaking anywhere close to water baptism, okay? Jesus, when he said, he was saying, when you have no part with me, he's saying, Peter, listen, if you don't let me do this, you have I'm not your true partner. You have no right to participate in any of my work. If I don't wash you, Peter, then you will be excluded from all that I'm about to do. And then Peter, no wonder he shouted, look what he said. And Simon Peter said to him, O Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Do you think Judas heard those words? Yes. Who else was there? There was 13 in the upper room, actually 14. Who was the 14th person? The devil, amen? Satan himself. Listen, Judas was there. He heard those words. Not all of you are clean. Now, listen, Jesus used two words. He used the word bathed, and that word, of course, means when a person washes their entire body. And then he used the word wash, which means to just wash a part of the body. Two different Greek words, very important. So what is he saying? He says, listen, Peter, you're already bathed. You're already completely clean. You're already my disciple. And, so, and just like we as Peter, we're completely clean. Amen? We're washed in the blood of Jesus. However, when you walk through this world, you can become spotted by the world, can't you? Your feet can become dirty. And so what do? We have to wash off the dirt, the sin, the junk of the world. That's why it's so important. Like the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, here's that word, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So washing ourselves, staying in a place of repentance before the Lord if we're in trouble. Now look at verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again, and he said to them, and he's saying to every person in this chapel this morning, from the pulpit all the way down, do you know or do you understand what I have done to you? Meaning, do you understand the meaning of my action? is a very searching question for the first century church and the 21st century church. He says, Jesus says, you know what? You call me teacher and you call me master. You call me owner. You call me Lord. That's what that word means. And you say, well, that's a good thing, because he says, and look what he says, for so I am. He uses the word again for God. I am that I am that I am. He says, if I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet. First of all, what Jesus isn't saying. It's very important this morning that we grasp that. Jesus is in no way saying that, okay, I wash their feet. Now I'm leaving everybody an example in the church through the ages to wash one another's feet. Even though some denominations, good people that love the Lord, they practice that. It actually wasn't even put into practice till about 400 AD, okay? But here's what you need to see about this. Foot washing, even though it's a beautiful action, foot washing is neither commanded in God's word, in the scriptures, not only that, it's not a new church ordinance, not taught in the epistles or any of those things, a church ordinance like a water baptism or the Lord's Supper. Even though it's mentioned, and it's only mentioned one time, and that is, I believe, is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where it talks about widows who, when people come into their homes as an act of hospitality, the widow would wash the feet, meaning their sandals, you know, off their toes, and it's dusty from walking out there and so forth. So what Jesus is saying about foot washing is found in verse 15. For I have given you an example. Why? Well, that you should do as I have done for you. So Jesus says, I have given you. I have hours left to live. Do you ever wonder, Lord, you're getting ready to go to the cross. Isn't there something a little bit more important you'd want to say to me? And Jesus says, listen, I just washed your feet, and I did so for a reason, to give you an example, to give you an object lesson for you to see. And the purpose is for servanthood. For servanthood, to be a servant. Jesus is saying, I need servants after I'm gone. So what is he saying? He's saying, I want you to pick up your towels, guys. Same thing to the church today. Now, all believers, pick up your towels. Everybody, he says, I want you to be a servant if you belong to me. And then he uses those two words, most assuredly. Remember what they mean? Amen and amen. It means that it's certain, it's infallible, it's immutable, it's unchangeable. It is the divine truth of God. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, and you is plural. He's speaking to everyone here, and he's speaking to all the disciples in the upper room. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. What a contrast between servant and master. You know, as you grow older in Christ, especially as, let's say, if you're in the pastorate, you know, this becomes a prayer of every pastor, because, you know, for the church to truly return to the place that God has set aside for them. You know, listen, I pray that we are never guilty of calling Jesus Lord, calling Jesus owner, calling him our master. But then, even though we call him that, then we don't follow the example that he set for us in John chapter 13. You know, the Bible says in 1 John 2:6, if we say that we abide in him, in Christ, we ought to walk, we ought to do the things that he did. Amen? That's what he's called us to do. See, listen now, let me say this tenderly. For a believer in Christ Jesus, there are only two reasons why a Christian is not a servant of God. Only two. Either they are ignorant of the scripture, they don't understand the scripture, or they actually, in their own heart, they actually feel and consider themselves bigger than God himself. Boy, that's a horrible place to be. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I ask you to do? You know, so I heard someone say the other day about ambition. He said, Christian, listen. He said, give up your own ambition but not ambition. I like that. In other words, give up your own ambition, because it's now no longer I who liveth, but who Christ who liveth in me. Amen? And that's a good word for us today. Look at verse 17 in Jesus. Look what he says. If you know these things, oh, how happy. Oh, to be envied. Oh, how fortunate. That's what that word blessed means. Oh, how happy are you if you what? Do them. You're not, Jesus didn't say, oh, how happy you are if you know. He says, no. He didn't say that at all. Who was blessed in the upper room? There was only one person that was blessed. It wasn't the disciples. None of them even had a towel. It was our Lord. See, listen to me. Knowing what Jesus is talking about here doesn't give 1 ounce of happiness. Did you know that? It doesn't produce any happiness in our life. Not even an occasional doing of what Jesus is saying brings any sort of happiness. No, happiness does not consist in knowing. The happiness that Jesus is talking about consists in doing. You see, knowing and doing what God says is one act. It's not two acts. James 1:22, you know, be hearers of the word, not doers only. Or be not, you know what I'm saying, where you're deceived. We need to be doers of God's word. You know, we live in a culture that lies about happiness all the time. It tells us if we'll do this, we'll be happy. Or if we have this, we'll be happy. You know, God is the one who knows what happiness really is. Amen? You know, the fact is, no one, not the church, no one outside of the church can violate the laws of God and truly find any happiness in their life. It's a total impossibility. See, someone said, I was listening to a great speaker the other day, and he said this. He said, you know what? Pleasure without God will always leave you empty and empty and empty and empty and empty. The disciples were praying about, Lord, or talking about who is the greatest. You know, it's a terrible thing in a way for a servant of God to want to draw attention to him or herself. Do you agree with that? You know, to where you're the, in other words, I'm the sensation instead of I am the servant. We don't need any sensations in the body of Christ. We need servants in the body of Christ. Amen? That's what's needed today. Jesus said this about being a servant in Matthew 23:11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Man, if you really want to be great, Jesus said, there it is. You be a servant. You know, Jesus took that one word that so many people frown upon, it seems, and he elevated it to the very highest realm. If you really want to be great, here's what you do. Serve. True greatness means to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus said in Matthew 20:26, he says, whoever desires to become great among you, or great among us here, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Is that on your refrigerator? Listen, no. You know what a slave is, don't you? A slave is the personal property of somebody else. But we are the personal property of someone else. We've been redeemed, amen? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, and we know that was the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, you know what? If you serve me, if you are my servant, you are great in my eyes. We have many great, wonderful servants at Calvary. We have many silent servants here at Calvary. May I say to you, there's absolutely no room for pastors, elders, deacons. I don't care what kind of title we may have at this church. There is no room for those who are not servants. We're all servants of the Lord. This is not my church. This is Jesus' church. Amen? Yes, he died for us. He purchased us with his very own blood. And look what he says in verse 19. And now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you believe that I am. You can actually omit the word he there. He's saying again that I am God in the flesh. He says, most assuredly, there's that word again, amen and amen. I say to you that he who receives or accepts or welcomes whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him, receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. Same word used at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Troubled about what? Well, here it comes. Most assuredly, there's that word again, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That's why Jesus was so grieved in his spirit. You know, he knew that someone was that who the betrayer was. He knew it was Judas the whole time. But you know what was so sad for the Lord is that he saw the hardness and the bitterness of the heart of Judas. And Jesus had given him every opportunity to repent, but he did not. And then the disciples, when Jesus said that, look what happened. They looked at one another. Man, they were just bewildered or shocked, perplexed about what he said. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and we know that to be John, even though his name is not mentioned anywhere in the gospel. And Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him and asked who it was, of whom he spoke. And then leaning on Jesus's breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread, and when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now listen, that means that John was on the right side of Jesus, but Judas there at the Lord's at the upper room was on the left side. The left side, according to Jews, that was the left side was a side of honor. So whenever Jesus gave him the sop, you know, the bread and so forth, it was speaking of deep friendship. It was speaking of very tender intimacy. It was honoring Judas. What is Jesus doing? To the very end, he is keeping the door open for this man to come and repent. This was one of his last opportunities. Now look what happened in verse 27. And now after the piece of bread, what's that next word? The adversary, only here in John's gospel. Satan entered him, and Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly, or literally, do more quickly than you were planning. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to give you a Bible study. You know, in verse 2, Jesus said this. He used the word in verse 2, the devil. Now, in this verse, he uses the word Satan. Why do you think that Jesus used the devil in verse 2, and then in here, he used the word Satan? Why was it that when it said that Jesus was in his temptation scene, that he was led by the devil into the wilderness, but whenever the temptation started and the devil was saying, you know, turn the stones to bread and so forth, and Jesus, you know, and the devil said, fall down and worship me, for all the kingdoms of the world I'll give unto you. And he says, we are to worship God and to worship him only. And he rebuked not the devil. He said, even though the devil is Satan, he rebuked Satan. Do you know why those two words are there? Well, you can find out if you do some homework. Now, let's look at verse 27 again. And it says, and Jesus, it says, he gave him the piece of bread, and look at these words, Satan entered him. You know, I have pondered that scripture. I have studied that scripture for years. My question that I have no answer for, why wasn't a demon good enough? Just one of Satan's demons? Why did Satan himself enter into Judas and not one of his demons? You know, G. Campbell Morgan, great expositor, student of God's word, he believed, I'm not saying I do, he believed that Judas was the devil incarnate. I don't hold that personally, but I do know this. Whenever the devil, Satan, entered into, man, I think of that and it just heartbreaking to me. And so there is Judas looking into the Lord's eyes, but it's really the devil looking through the eyes of Judas directly into the Lord. What you do now, you go out and you do quickly. I want you to hurry. I want you to speed these things up. Judas made his own decision. You know, decisions are costly. You know, did you know that Judas, remember he kept the money bag and all the rest of it? He was a lover of money. The Bible says you cannot love money or mammon in God. You can't, you'll either serve one or hate the other. Can't do it. There's no way. You know, the Bible says that about the love of money, it says that it drowns men in destruction and perdition. For some reason, I believe that was the catalyst in his heart that sent him here like that. But no one at the table knew what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box. And Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, and that he should give something to the poor. And have received the bread, the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And it was what? He went out in the darkness to carry out the plans of darkness, okay? That's the saddest scripture to me. Judas goes out. He closes the door. And as he goes out of the upper room and he closes the door, you know who he leaves behind? He leaves behind the door of the sheep, Jesus Christ. The one who said, if you come in to enter by me, you can go in and out and find green pasture. I promise you that when Judas went out, he didn't find any green pasture. That one decision that he made, I mean, loved one, listen, he walked away from the light of the world and walked into the eternal night that he would have forever and ever and ever. Not only that, he left the incredible fellowships of the saints of God. I mean, Jesus chose him. And he said, like Jesus said, though, even though I've chosen, one of you is a devil, speaking about Judas. The sad thing about this man is that he would never, no, never, no, never, that could be a double negative in the Greek, never know peace or happiness ever again in his life. That's why Jesus said it'd be better for this man to have never been born. You know what Judas did? Even though he went back to the chief priest, I betrayed innocent blood. That wasn't repentance. Then he went out, the Bible says, in Matthew 27, 5, and he hanged himself. Look at verse 31. So when Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man, I'm sorry, and when he had gone out, meaning Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately, meaning by the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Jesus is going back to the Father. And now Jesus says, little children, that is only found right here in the Gospels. Little ones, he calls them. That, you know, if you study out first and second, third John, that is John's favorite expression, little children. We know he stole it from our Lord. It's so tender. Little children, little ones, is so tender. And he says to them, watch this now. He said, I'll be with you a little while longer, just a little bit. And you're going to seek me, as I said to the Jews, but where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'll tell you something. I never grow weary. I never grow tired of this scripture. You know, Jesus said, well, where I'm going, we know where he's going. He's going home to the Father. He's going to the cross, to the tomb. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father. But listen, you know, he's talking about also the place that we're going to be going. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter, I believe it is 1:4, that we have an inheritance undefiled and incorruptible. In other words, talking about heaven, reserved for us in heaven. We have a John 14:2, next week, the Lord willing, if we're there, we probably won't be, but if we are, we have a home, a place that Jesus is preparing for us. Amen? Heaven is a real place. He says, that's where I'm going, boys. He said, but right now you can't go. Just like for us, right now we can't go. One day we will, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, but right now we have to do business for our Lord until he returns. Amen? And I look and I say, oh, he says, listen. He says, I'm leaving, so now I have to tell you something. This is what I want you to do until I return. So now I say to you, a new, in contrast to the old, okay, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This scripture is one of the greatest scriptures ever given unto man. You see, the disciples, they had already been taught the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what I mean? They had already been taught to love thy neighbor as himself. They even had been taught, you know, to love their neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. But until right now, from the book of Genesis all the way through, you follow me? Only here, as we come to this command, not an option, not a suggestion, but a command to love one another, it's only recorded right here. John 13:34. What a great command. Love one another. When we get over in chapter 15, Jesus is going in verse 12 of 15 and 17 of 15, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to say, my commandment that you love one another as I've loved you. Again, these things I command you, that you love one another. And here's a question for you that we need to really bear witness in our heart right now. Why in the world would Jesus command that we love one another? You ever think about that? Why would he command that? I mean, Lord, we love you. We love one another. He said, no, you're not loving one another the right way. I want you to love one another the right way. You know, the Bible, love is a verb, you see. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, what? Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love is a verb. Love is something, it's not, husbands, let me, listen. I know you know this, but let me just tell you anyway. To say, honey, I love you, that's one thing. It's a good thing to do. But you see, the word love there is a verb. It means to do more than say. It means to demonstrate that love. Does that make sense? Anybody can say, I love you. But boy, to love the way God says to love is totally, totally different. Jesus commanded us. He commanded his disciples. Why? Because he knew that the world, that people that are saved like us, that we would treat love as a noun instead of a verb. In other words, we would prefer to talk about love more than to practice love. Amen? See, Jesus said, no, I want you to love one another. Jesus didn't talk about love, did he? No. Romans 5:8, but God proved his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, he died. Jesus died for us. God proved his own love for all of us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Now listen, he says, here's the command that I'm giving you. This is the new part right here. He says, this new commandment, this new law, he says, you love one another as now, as I have loved you. Jesus is the believer's example on how to love one another. Jesus never, in everything he did, his love was always unselfish. His motivations were never, ever wrong or impure. His love was always unconditional. And we, the Bible commands, Jesus said as a command, we're to love one another, all of us, to love one another to the same degree, to the same measure that Christ loves us. You say, Bill, that's an awful big command. Well, of course it is, but we can do it because he said we can. His commandments are always our enablements. You see, listen, are we made in the image of God? If we're made in the image of God and we're now believers and we're one body, how can I harm you? How can I violate you? How can I gossip about you? How can I put you down? You're part of my own body. You're part of my own family. I need you and you need me. Joint supplying joint. Amen? Boy, listen, we are the body of Christ. When we love one another, the world sees us just like Jesus. That's what it means. You know, Ravi Zacharias, he said this, God's truth, which is not undergirded by love, makes the truth obnoxious and the possessor of it repulsive. What a great word. I mean, I'm not smart enough to say it like that, okay? But man, that is a great word. Listen, did you know this? I know this. John 13:34-35 is one of the three foundational scriptures of this church. but it is absolutely worthless if we don't put it into practice, if we don't do what it says. The Bible says in 1 John 3:14, it says that we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother, listen, abides in death. That's the word of God, man. Boy, Jesus says, here is a new law. This is the law of love. You say, well, Bill, I can't love. Yes, you can. If you're a believer, you have already been empowered to love. Amen? Romans 5:5, this hope does not disappoint. Why? For the love of God, the agape of God, has been shed abroad. That means lavishly poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. We have the supernatural love of God abiding in our hearts. Man, listen. Love is a verb. It's to be demonstrated one to another. And here's what's so incredible about love. That love, you know, I told my wife, Becky, right before I left, we were worshiped just a moment ago, and I looked at her before I came down here, and as I always do, and I said, there's one thing that the devil cannot counterfeit. Boy, he can count, he appears as an angel of light. He can counterfeit so many things, but he cannot counterfeit the agape of God. And you know why? Meaning the love of God. You know why? Because he doesn't have it. Do you understand? There is only one way to have the love of God. It has to be shed abroad in our hearts. It has to be given unto us. He doesn't have it at all. He doesn't even have the means of doing that. He is a liar and a deceiver. But we have this love living and abiding in us. And here's what's so wonderful. This kind of love that Jesus is speaking of to the church, to his purchased possession, it has an incredible impact. Look at verse 35. By this, how many? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus, our Lord, just gave those outside of the church the right to judge us. You know, how many churches, I mean, I hear people, boy, they're a cold church. You know, well, you know what? That's one of the signs of the end time. Cold love, amen? That's one of the, not outside the world, in the church, cold love, which I'll be talking about maybe in the weeks to come. No, it says, by all this we'll know if you love one another as I have loved you. I read in the history there from Tertullian a comment that he made about the Roman government. They were so worried about Christians. This is what they did. It says that the Roman government so worried about Christians that they sent spies into their meetings. And it says, and they wrote back and they said, oh my gosh, see how these Christians love one another. These Christians, he said, they're a very strange people. Well, we are a very peculiar people, amen. And he says, and they meet together in an empty room to worship. If we didn't have anything here, would you be here? I mean, would you bring your little, what are those things called? Lawn chair, I like that. But there's something that kind of bounce. They're round and they're cushy, you sit in them. Oh, it doesn't matter. They were popular in the 60s. Beanbag chair. Man, that's a word from God on the front row. No, listen, he said, they don't even have anything in their room to worship. And he says, listen, he goes, they don't have an image. And they speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent. I love that, man. He says, but whom they seem to be expecting any time. And my, how they love him and how they love one another. I ask you a question. What if the world, what if our government sent spies to sit among us in our congregation, what kind of report would they give us? Listen to me. Loving one another, not sloppy agape, none of that junk, man. I mean true love. Not the love that sweeps sin under the carpet, none of that junk. Not love that enables a person to go the wrong way. No, none of that. I'm talking about the love of God. Listen, by this, Jesus said, everybody's going to know who you are. See, Loving one another is the true litmus test of the believer that you belong to Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, by this, all will know. By this meaning, I go to church, I'm a church member, all will know. No, didn't say that at all. Not by being a Baptist, nothing wrong with being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Calvary Chapel. No, it's okay to be that, but that's not how they'll know. Well, I'm a tither. Praise God. Double tithe next time. But the thing is that that's, you know, well, I worship and I sing and I lift my hands and I speak in tongues. Well, so what? Jesus didn't say by that they would know. Jesus didn't even say, listen, they're going to know that you belong to me because you believe in the virgin birth. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Or that you believe in the deity of Christ, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world that he died. Jesus didn't even say, because you believe that there's no other way but me, or because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus didn't say, no, I didn't say that. That's not what Jesus said at all. He didn't say because the church, because we believe in the personal, visible, bodily return of our Lord at the second coming. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. He said, I'll tell you, guys, I have hours left to live. I'm going to the cross. I'm telling you the most important thing I can tell you. You need to be servants, but also you need to love one another just as I have loved you. And when you do this, the whole world, when they see it, when they see you demonstrate it, not because of miracles, not because of healings, not because people are delivered. He says, oh no. He says, when you love one another as I have loved you, they will all know that you belong to me. They will all know that you are my disciples. Loved one, listen to me. Some of you might be saying, well, Bill, here he is hours before his death. We're in the upper room. I mean, surely there'd be something a little bit more profound that Jesus could say, I mean, right before his death. Well, how profound is this? Let me read this scripture to you. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God. He's not speaking to people in the world. He's speaking to people in the church. And he goes on, John says, for God is love. What a scripture. You know what John just said? If you call yourself a believer and you do not practice by God's strength, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, if you do not practice a lifestyle of love, John said, you do not have any kind of a relationship with Jesus. Man, that is a powerful statement. The agape of God is uncaused. The agape of God, that love that's in our heart right now, is not based on someone's performance. Well, now, boy, you added up. Okay, you did what I asked you to do, and you know, I love you. No, no, no. Listen, God's love, the love that we have inside our hearts. I've learned this now, and I know if you haven't, you will. Love, God's love that lives in us doesn't always win others out there. It doesn't always win. Not everyone loved Jesus, did they? No, but he loved them. Love doesn't always win, but I tell you, love never fails. It never fails. I look and I say, oh God, you're so good to us. You know, is that not profound enough for you? Let me give you one last scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:1. This is profound. Paul says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but if I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What is he saying? I'm nothing more than a bunch of noise. That's all I'm making if I have not God's love. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, in other words, all the mysteries of God, and I have all knowledge, all perfect understanding about everything in life, everything in the world, everything in God's word. And though I have all faith, so I can say unto that mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Though I have all that faith, total faith, so that I could remove mountains, but if I have not love, here it comes. I am nothing. You know what? If you read the Amplified, you know what it says? I am a useless nobody. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Loved one, listen. They know, everyone will know, that you are his disciples. Not because you're rich, not because you're poor, not because you're meek, not because maybe you're timid, not because you know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but because you love one another as Jesus loves you. This is supernatural love that can only come down from the Father of lights. You can't get this love on earth. It only comes from heaven to those who are born from above, who receive it and then experience it in this life. Father, we thank you. Oh, may this church become a river, oh God, a flowing river of the agape of God. May when people walk into this place, they go, oh my, who are these people? And why do they have such love one for another? Lord, we're going to embrace these next chapters. We're going to make them our very own. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word that you've exalted above your very name. Oh, Lord, thank you. There is nothing greater, Father, than to love one another. Oh, Lord, if we say that we love you whom we have not seen, how can we not love our brothers whom we have seen? Oh, God, help us. Help us, Lord. And I pray for those that may not know you this morning, that Lord, when this song is over with, that they'll come to this altar where they will find men and women who love them and who will pray for them and introduce them to the King of Kings. Now we love and praise you in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Let's stand.